We're going to read tonight again from the book of Genesis, and we're not quite at the very end of Genesis, and God willing, we'll get to the very end next time and finish this series that we've been in for over a year now, at least from Genesis 25 to the end of the chapter. But tonight we're going to read from verse 29 of chapter 49 through to verse 14 of chapter 50. And last time, you might remember that Jacob pronounced or declared various blessings and curses upon the 12 sons on God's behalf. And now we come to the moment of his death and his burial in Canaan. And so I wanted to just pause, in a sense, before we kind of rush to the very end and to the end of Joseph's life, and just spend some time with a bit more of a reflective sermon on Jacob. But let's read from verse 29 of chapter 49. Then Jacob commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Amen. And thanks be to God for the record of history and for his inerrant word. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you know each and every one better than we know ourselves. We thank you that you know what we need, and you are the one who is able to grant to us everything that we need in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you that one of the ways that you principally do this great work is through the preaching of your word. And so we ask our Father humbly this night that you would bless your word to us and that you would enrich us in Christ, and that all of this would be to your praise and to your glory, that every word spoken, O Lord, would be an act of worship, and both as it is said and as it is heard. And we pray that all things would work together for your glory. We ask that you would minister to us, that you would speak to us, draw near to us in power. In Jesus' name, amen. Question 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what is your only comfort in life and death? What is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. It is a wonderful statement of the Christian faith, and it is a statement which reminds us of the fact that all of our hope, both in life and in death, that the beginning and the middle and the end of our salvation and all of our security is founded upon the unmerited love of God in his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That our hope, both in this life and in death, is never established on the basis of who we are in and of ourselves, or by what we have done in the course of our lives, or what we will do in the course of our lives, but it is instead founded upon and established by the sovereign grace of Almighty God in accordance with what he has done on our behalf through Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. And I believe this is something that God would want us to reflect on in a very particular way as we think about the death of his servant Jacob. As we just spend some time tonight thinking back and reflecting on this man's life, it is pertinent, I think, that the last three chapters of this great book of Genesis, the last three chapters are taken up, at least to some extent, with the events surrounding Jacob's death. It serves to remind us of the fact that this was a man who was very significant in the ongoing story of God's covenant of redemption. Not only was he Abraham's grandson and the next in line heir of God's promise after Isaac, but he was also then the father of these 12 sons And the man who was, as we saw last time then, responsible for passing on the baton, as it were, and setting the course for the 12 tribes that would later be established. And so as we come to this passage of Scripture and to the record of this man's death and his burial in Canaan, a time when there was evidently great mourning amongst the people of God and beyond the company of God's people, and we'll come on to that later on, it seems appropriate, it seems right to look back and to reflect on this man's life. And as we think about Jacob, as we think about this man as very much the representative of the people of God on earth at that particular time in redemptive history, it seems right to ask ourselves the question, what then was the fundamental hallmark of his life? What was the fundamental hallmark of his life as the chief servant, if you like, of the covenant God in all the world at that time, as the representative of the church? And I believe the loud and clear answer to that question is that this was a man who was just like us, utterly dependent on the grace of God from beginning to end. And tonight I just want to reflect with you on several examples of that grace dependence, a grace dependence which is true of every single believer here tonight and is true of every believer throughout all ages. First of all, we must remember that the fundamental decision which determined the entire course of this man's life was a decision that was taken by God even before he was born into the world. All the way back in chapter 25, when Rebekah, Isaac's wife, finally conceived, remember what happened. She went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. The fundamental predetermining factor which led to Jacob's preeminence over his brother and over all others in days to come was nothing that he had done in and of himself, but rather it was the sovereign and electing grace of our covenant God. And there's a sense in which God wanted to actually underline this truth. It's not hidden from us. There's a sense in which he wants to underline it in the way that he not only said those words, the older shall serve the younger, and had them recorded for our benefit in the Scriptures, but also in the very fact that he chose the younger over the elder, a decision which clearly went against the grain in terms of the traditions and the customs of that particular time. And so as we come to the end of Jacob's life, and we look back in a sense to the very beginning of his life and how this whole journey began, it's here we're reminded that whenever we hear the name Jacob in the Scriptures, and it's there often, isn't it? It's there throughout the Psalms, it's there in the New Testament. Whenever we hear that name, it ought to be to us a perpetual reminder of the fact that his salvation and our salvation is according to the sovereign decree of Almighty God. And this is what Paul will later on take up in his awesome epistle to the Romans, in Romans chapter 9, as he actually goes about explaining this very doctrine to the believers at the church in Rome, in Romans 9. And he says, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, he says, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, I realize this can be very difficult for many people to accept and to understand, and there is a sense in which we can't fully grasp or plumb the depths of such a monumental truth as this, at least not this side of eternity. But friends, again, the scriptures, far from ever hiding this, actually go to great lengths to underline it and to emphasize it, to impress it upon our hearts, to impress it upon the hearts and the minds of the people of God. And when you actually stop and you consider the whole thing and think it through logically, and you ask yourself the question, what is the alternative to this? Logically speaking, the alternative is to suggest that we have in fact done something to merit our own salvation. Because if election is not true, then that means it's our choice and not God's that's been the decisive and determining factor in our salvation, thus robbing God of the glory of his sovereign grace in the lives of his people. It is, in the end, though we may struggle with it at first, and many believers will wrestle against it, perhaps for all of their lives, and see it to be true when they enter into glory. It is a glorious doctrine. It is actually, when you think through the whole scheme of salvation from beginning to end, it is, in the end, a wonderful foundation and basis on which we can feel most secure in this God. So first, he was saved by God, not by himself. Secondly, Jacob was loved by God despite his failings. He was loved by God despite his failings. One of the things we thought about last Sunday is as we were surveying at a very high level all that Jacob said to his 12 sons in chapter 49 was the fact that God pronounced blessings and curses upon the tribes, at least in a temporal sense, in response to the obedience and the disobedience of those men. And we were thinking then about the fact that there is or can be this connection between what we reap and what we sow. But notwithstanding that general principle, one of the things that really stands out as you think about the life of Jacob is that here was a man who continued to be loved by God and kept by God and blessed by God despite what were at times serious transgressions of God's law. Irrespective of God's sovereign will and his sovereign purposes, Jacob still stole his brother Esau's birthright in chapter 25. He then deceived his father in order to steal the blessing that was meant for Esau in chapter 27. Not only did he have two wives and sleep with both of their servants, Bilhah and Zilpah, but he very much failed to take leadership in such a way that would have avoided much of the bitterness and the acrimony which developed at one stage between those women in chapter 30, and also then later on between Joseph and his brothers in chapter 37 and following. Just a few examples of ways in which he went astray, ways in which he was not operating in the fear of the Lord. In other words, this was a man whose performance in life was far from perfect. He was a man of many failings. He was a man of many shortcomings. And yet God loved him. God continued to bless him. God provided all that he needed in order to fulfill God's purposes. He put his hip out of joint, remember, back in chapter 32. But even there, we need to remember that that in itself was an expression of God's saving and keeping, we might say, love towards his servant, wasn't it? The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And so God was refining his servant in love. He was teaching Jacob not to run ahead, not to be so self-sufficient. He was teaching him to depend on the Lord, to wait upon the Lord in all things, but never did he cast his servant aside. Think about this. Jacob lived for 147 years. How many sins were committed during that span of his life? How many sins have been committed, will be committed in the span of your life as a believer in Christ, as one who knows the truth, as one who hears the word, is amongst God's people, and yet what do we see? We see that the same God who set this man apart in his mother's womb, having first set him apart in eternity past, the same God then continued to love him and refine him and keep him to the very end. It's never a reason to go on sinning. Of course not. We were thinking about this on Wednesday night. How can we who died to sin still live in it? But friends, do you see here again the steadfast love of the covenant God towards his elect, towards this man who, in a sense, represented the whole of the household of faith at that time? How this should not only encourage us and embolden us in the faith, but it should in the end actually make us want to be all the more diligent, shouldn't it, in pleasing him, to think of how steadfast and faithful he is according to his covenant purposes and promises. Think of how he takes hold of us and how he then keeps us and molds us and sanctifies us and blesses us throughout all of our days. Why would we then want to do that which is displeasing in his sight? So first we see that grace was the hallmark of his life in the way that God set him apart and chose him. Secondly, we see that grace was the hallmark of his life in the way that God continued to love him and to bless him and to keep him despite all of his sin, transgressions, and failings. And thirdly, as we come to tonight's chapter, finally, that wasn't the introduction, by the way. This is point three. Don't panic. But finally, we see that the grace of God was the hallmark of this man in the way that his entire hope in the hour of death was in the promise of God's word. The passage that we read is, on the one hand, a text which is full of deep sorrow and intense sadness and mourning. We read in verse 1 of chapter 50 that Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him. and kissed him. In verse 3, it says that the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days, as if to underline the impact that he must have had on even unbelieving people in the land at that time. And then later in verse 10 of chapter 50, it says that after Pharaoh had given permission to Joseph to go and bury his father, along with Pharaoh's servants, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household, a great company of people, underlining the fact that this was a monumental event in history. It says, when they came to the threshing floor at Atad beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father, that is Joseph, 7 days. Just as a brief aside before we come to the main point I want to emphasize, just as a brief aside, it's important, I think, to pause and to just register here the fact that mourning and grieving the loss of a loved one is not wrong. It is real and it is right. Jesus, the perfect man, wept over the death of Lazarus. When Stephen was martyred in Acts chapter 8, it says that devout men buried him and made great lamentation over him. When someone dies, the world out there, what does it say? Christianity Explored uses this example. It says, don't be upset. It's just as if that person has gone into the room next door. But we know that's total rubbish, isn't it? The person is gone. Their particular light and life has been extinguished from this world. Their company and the blessing and the comfort that they were is no more. And therefore, whether the person was a believer or not, whether they were a Christian giant like Jacob or not, it is right and proper that although we do not grieve as others who have no hope, yet we do still grieve. We do still reflect the finality of death. We express the sorrow, the sadness, which is fitting, which is honoring, which is right. And yet in the face of all of that mourning and sadness and grief, where was Jacob's hope before he died? His hope was so clearly in the promise which God had made. Notice firstly, the amount of times here that his burial in the land of Canaan is mentioned. First of all, as Jacob himself reminded his sons that this was where he must be buried, in verse 30 of chapter 49, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan. And again, in verse 5 of chapter 50, as Joseph later on reiterates his father's request to Pharaoh, saying, I'm about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. And then finally in verse 13, where we read of the fulfillment of the request, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried them in that cave. Now, we touched on this very briefly before in previous weeks, but I think it important as we just take in tonight the whole scope of this man's life, important to again remember and recognize that this was not a mere sentimental kind of request that Jacob was making concerning the land of Canaan. It's being underlined here for a reason in the scriptures. according to the wisdom of God. Remember that the land of Canaan lay at the very heart of the promise of God's covenant. It signified not just a place, but a people who would be called out by him, set apart by him, in order that they might then live for him, and that they might then enjoy the blessing of being with him forevermore in the land, the Canaan, the Jerusalem, which is above. And so with all of that in mind, you just get the sense here, it was as if Jacob wanted to give one final sermon to his family. There in verse 31, look at what he says, where he says to them, there, that is in Canaan, they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebecca, his wife, and there I buried Leah. It's as if he was saying to them, we're not just random, isolated individuals who happen to have died and that's that. No, I want to remind you, family, my family, the household of faith, I want to remind you here that we belong to a line of men and women, those who have been called out by God for eternal life. It's only right that I be buried with them, because those men and women are men and women who belong to God, and we are his people. Leon Morris puts it well, where he says that when Jacob made this request, and where it then says that he was gathered to his people, he says not merely to be gathered with their bodies, but to join them in their life beyond the grave, awaiting the coming of Messiah and the great resurrection day. When Jacob made this request concerning the land of Canaan, he was looking to, remembering the promise of the covenant God concerning not just the land in that physical sense on earth, but all that it signified and conveyed concerning the life that awaits the people of God beyond death. Not merely to be gathered with their bodies, but to join them in their life beyond the grave, awaiting the coming of Messiah and the great resurrection day. Dear friends, do you see how utterly dependent we are on the grace of God and his promise of life through Jesus Christ our Lord? Think about it. Jacob was about to take his very last breath on this earth. And there will be a last breath for every single one of you and for me. Where was his confidence? What was in his mind in that hour? His confidence was in the promise of God's covenant with him, the promise of the word spoken by God, that just as God had set him apart at the beginning, just as God had loved him and kept him and blessed him throughout all of his days, so God would in the end honor what he had said by bringing his people into the land, which in the end is ultimately a pointer to that blessed life which awaits not just the tribes of Israel, but all of God's people in the kingdom which is to come. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready now on to live for him. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who has taken the initiative with your people. We thank you that blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, death has lost its sting. We praise you and we rejoice in the knowledge of the hope which you have given to us, the hope of life beyond the grave, life in a kingdom where there is no more sadness or mourning or crying or pain anymore, in a kingdom where you have promised to wipe the tears from every eye. We thank you, O Lord, that this is all of grace. Thank you that it is all accomplished for us by the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. We thank you for the way that you continue to love us despite our many shortcomings, our sins, our failings. We thank you that you are a God who keeps his children for a salvation which is ready to be revealed in the last time. We pray, O Lord, that you would encourage us by these truths, that you would embolden us, seal these truths to our hearts, to our lives, in such a way that they might cause us then to love you and to serve you wholeheartedly, to be faithful in the week to come and in all the days that lie before us. We pray, our Father, that we would keep a short account with you and that we would be most prayerful and spiritually minded, fixed upon your kingdom. We pray that you would impress your grace and love more deeply into our lives, that others around us might sense the distinctiveness of who we are and what we are becoming in Christ. We pray, Father in heaven, as we've been thinking about the death of one of your saints, we pray for those who are mourning in this hour. And we ask that you would draw near to them and that you would comfort them. Help us to be a people who would reflect the reality of these things in a way that is fitting, in a way that honors you, and that we would weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, that we would be of a help and comfort to those who are sad and dispirited, downhearted. Father, we ask that you would undertake for such people this night, whether it be through mourning or because of health concerns and problems, or whether it be because of other trials that we face in this difficult and often troublesome world. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would bless your people, not just here, but in our families and throughout your church to the ends of the earth. We pray especially for those who are mourning the death of saints who have been martyred in recent weeks and months, those who are grieving the loss of a loved one in that particular way. Father, we pray that you would draw near to them and embolden them in Christ and help them to see the glory that lies in store for all who honor the King in this life. We pray that you'd go before us in the week which is to come. Lead us and guide us in the paths of righteousness for your own name's sake. Make us to lie down in green pastures as you continue the good work of restoring our souls. We ask all of these things in the precious name of our Good Shepherd and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.